Issues Etc. 24, Hour 4, starts now.
Well, we're to the point of the book of Exodus where, in the terms that our guest, Dr. David Adams, has laid out, God is beginning to throw punches. This is the prize fight. Round one begins with a river turned into blood, and it ends with the firstborn of all of Egypt dead, and God's firstborn, his son, Israel, the people, alive and on their way out of Egypt. Dr. David Adams is our guest. This is Issues Etc. live this Friday evening, April the 8th, walking through the book of Exodus. Dr. David Adams is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on the book of Genesis. Dr. Adams, let's start with the plagues. The first one is the river turned into blood, and I guess one of the obvious questions, we often hear that these plagues are aimed directly at specific Egyptian deities, that they're kind of tailor-made for their pantheon of gods. Is there any truth to that theory?
Well, Todd, it's a difficult question to answer because there are so many deities in Egypt. I mean, keep in mind that the very nature of pantheistic worship is that there is a divine force in everything, and the personification of that divine force is what we call gods, or what they call the gods. The gods were the divine force in human form, the divine force within everything. So literally, from the Egyptian point of view, everything was divine, and there was a divine being associated with everything that existed. And so, in a very real sense, yes, everything that Moses does, that God has Moses do, in demonstrating Yahweh's power over the gods of Egypt, is aimed at a god. But another factor of Egyptian religion is it's actually quite diverse. There are multiple theological centers in Egypt, and in different places, different gods are thought to be responsible for the same thing. So there are five or six, at least, different sun gods in Egypt, each with a slightly different emphasis. So it's very difficult to answer the question, which god is a particular plague aimed at? One thing is clear, that collectively the plagues are intended to show that the God of Israel, Yahweh, is more powerful than the gods of Egypt. That's the main point. The main point is not sort of in plague number one, Yahweh is attacking this god, and in plague number two, he's attacking that god. If that were the case, you know, at the end, Yahweh would have defeated 10 out of maybe 1,500 gods in Egypt. So, you know, it's a futile and ultimately pointless exercise to try to pin down exactly which god is being aimed at in these various plagues. And probably the most clear-cut is the plague of darkness, which is, you know, the various forms of the god associated with the sun. Together they are the head of the Egyptian pantheon. Whether you think that that's, you know, the god Amun or the god Re or the god Aten or any of the other deities associated with the sun in Egypt, one thing is clear. You know, the sun god is the highest god in the Egyptian pantheon. So, you know, that one is perhaps the most clear-cut example. Even then, you could debate, you know, is it Amun, is it Re, is it Aten, or whatever. As I said, it's really pointless to try to pin down just one god for each of these events. There are any number of gods that could be named for each of the plagues, and in the end, it's the collective that matters. That here, God, the true God, the only true God, is revealing his power over the false gods of Egypt.
As for the final plague, that is the death of the firstborn, is this God essentially saying to Pharaoh, I can touch you if I want to?
Well, certainly he is. And remember, within Egyptian religion, the Pharaoh himself is divine. Certainly, after he dies, he becomes part of the deity or part of the divine realm, and probably represents the gods on earth even during his life. So there's a clear aspect of divinity associated with the Egyptian god, and by sort of challenging him personally, God is sort of delivering the ultimate blow, the coup de grace, as it were, to say, you know, even the Pharaoh, cannot withstand my power. I will execute judgments, as God says in chapter 12, verse 12. I will execute judgments on all the gods of Egypt. And that's a really key passage, Exodus 12, 12. God says, I'm passing judgment upon all the gods of Egypt because I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. Yeah. And so the point here is the God of Israel has the power to defeat all the gods of Egypt, the entire Egyptian pantheon, including Pharaoh and Pharaoh's self. Because back in chapter 4, God had said to Moses, told Moses to say to Pharaoh, let my firstborn son Israel go, because if you do not let my firstborn son go, I will kill your firstborn son. And so here, this is kind of an exchange taking place, that the firstborn, to deliver the firstborn of God, the firstborn son of God, the God himself must take away the firstborn son of Pharaoh.
Then all the other plagues are delivered against Pharaoh and all of Egypt, and Israel is, in a sense, kind of exempt from them to a certain degree. But the last plague is given with a Passover meal, whereby the people of Israel will be exempt. But it only comes, that exemption from the death of the firstborn, it's very clear, only comes because of the shed blood of this sacrificial lamb and the meal that follows. Talk about that.
Well, you're quite right. And here's a point where sometimes the spiritual orientation of modern Christians creates a little bit of difficulty in understanding. You know, we say, you know, why is it that we have this, you know, physicalness in the Old Testament and here in the Passover? You know, we have real blood being shed and blood wiped on the door post. Oh, you know, it's very messy, and you know, blood spilled on the floor so that it pools at the base of the door. You know, it sounds very grotesque to modern Christians, not very spiritual. And that's some ways our problem, because, you see, we tend to have a very, very wide gap between the material and the spiritual that's really not biblical. If you think about it, you see, what did Adam and Eve do? They sinned spiritually in disobeying God, and their punishment was death, was physical death. In order to deliver Israel from Egypt here, physical death takes place in order ultimately to save us from our sins, from our spiritual sins. Well, first, the punishment for our spiritual sins is physical death. As Paul says in Romans, the wages of sin is death. In order to deliver us from that, there must be an actual physical death. And through the body and blood of Christ, we receive, through the physical body and blood of Christ, we receive the spiritual salvation that God has accomplished. So there is no complete separation of spiritual and physical in the Bible. These two always go together in the Scriptures. And so they do here as well. They perform physical acts, including physical sacrifice, that bring about their deliverance, their physical deliverance, and looking ahead to the sacrifice of Christ, which it anticipates and foreshadows, also their spiritual deliverance.
We have two questions before we leave the plagues behind and talk about the Exodus or the crossing of the Sea of Reeds. Two questions regarding that first plague, and I think it has to do with what a lot of commentaries offer as an explanation or plausible explanation as to the Nile turning into blood. Dan in Columbus, Ohio says, could you please ask Dr. Adams about Exodus 7, where Moses turns the water into blood? There's speculation in the Bible commentaries that the water didn't really turn into blood, but that red silt or some other substances polluted the water. Does the Hebrew provide a clue as to whether it was really blood? And I think Michael in Ohio asks a very similar question.
The short answer is yes. I think that there's no question that Exodus 7 envisions the Nile turning into real blood, not something that looks like blood. You know, the commentaries often suggest, some commentaries suggest this naturalistic explanation. And they often quote, you know, a couple of verses from, I don't have the exact references in front of me now. There's one later on that refers to the moon looking like blood. I don't remember exactly where that one is, and I don't have my notes open in front of me. But there, the Hebrew of that text has the word like or as in it. It says, you know, the moon will look like blood. And so Hebrew knows how to say something looks like blood if that's what it wants to say. In Exodus 7, the point is clearly made that the Nile becomes blood. There's no appearance word there. There's no comparison word like or as there. And I'm aware that that there are a number of theories. For example, the theory that there was some earthquake or some activity that caused some reddish silt to be stirred up from the floor of the Nile, to make the water look like red. Hebrew has another word for red, by the way. It doesn't use the word blood for red. There has other word for red, actually several words for red. There's another theory. I remember that this was from that film that Simcha Jakubovici, who styles himself the naked archaeologist, did this film on Exodus a couple of years ago, and he promoted the theory that there was a release there were gases released that caused oxidation of the water, sort of suspended iron pellets in the water that caused the water to look red. Some others have suggested a red algae bloom, which, by the way, there is such a thing. It does happen. Rarely happens in freshwater. Happens more often in saltwater. And it never happens, to my knowledge. Every example I've ever seen has been basically still water, not flowing water like a river. But there is such a thing as a red algae bloom. It's not a good thing. Kills off fish. But, again, there's nothing to suggest in the account in Exodus 7 that that's the case. So those who are looking for a naturalistic explanation of these events have several things from which they can choose to offer a naturalistic explanation, but all of them go against the plain words of the text that say clearly and directly that the Nile becomes blood. It doesn't say it looked like blood. It doesn't say that it, appeared like blood or anything like that. It says that it became blood. And so, in my mind at least, those naturalistic explanations are a misreading of the text.
How are we to understand the fact that the deliverance, kind of the last threshold to be crossed, literally this threshold being the Sea of Reeds? You've referred several times to Yam Suf.
That's the Hebrew name.
Right. Usually said Red Sea. But that last threshold to be crossed, even as Israel crosses Egypt in the form of Pharaoh and his armies, are destroyed. The simultaneous deliverance along with the destruction of their mortal enemy. How are we to understand this?
Well, this is this anticipates or foreshadows the same kind of deliverance that God will accomplish through Christ on the cross. All the way through the Old Testament, it's a common theme that God saves by defeating his enemies. And the destruction of the enemies of God foreshadow, in the Old Testament, foreshadow the defeat of the principalities and powers, as St. Paul says, and the King James translates, the principality, the kingdoms and powers that resist God. So the defeat of Pharaoh, the destruction of his army, and by the way, there's nothing in Exodus 14 that suggests that Pharaoh was killed there in the crossing of the Red Sea. Most people read it that way, and he may indeed have been killed, but the text doesn't require us to read it that way. There's nothing there that suggests that Pharaoh himself was killed. It says his entire army was killed, but doesn't say anything about Pharaoh himself being killed. In any case, the destruction of Pharaoh's army and the crossing of Yam Suf is a foreshadowing of the defeat of Satan and all the satanic host and the principalities and powers and kingdom of darkness that oppose Christ and which Christ defeats on the cross by his own death.
You locate another one of the conversations, if you will, about the name of Yahweh. At the beginning of the song of triumph that is sung, this song by the sea that follows their deliverance through the sea, what of God's name is kind of up for conversation there after the people have been delivered?
Well, this question follows really well from what we were just talking about. And at the beginning of Exodus 15, by the way, the first part of the book of Exodus really runs from chapter 3 to chapter 14. We mentioned verses chapters 1 and 2 are prologue. Chapters 3 to 14 are what I like to call the drama of redemption, the unfolding story of God's redeeming work. Chapter 15 serves as a bridge between the first part of Exodus and the second part. The first part of the song in Exodus 15 through verse 12 look back at God's redeeming work. The second part of the song, from verse 13 and through verse 18, look forward to how God is going to lead his people by his grace to the land that he has promised to give them. But at the beginning of this song in Exodus 15, Moses sings a song, and again he says something about the name Yahweh. He says, "Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him. My father's God, I will exalt him." And then he goes on to say, Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. And so he defines Yahweh in terms of his defeat of Satan, and that defeat leading to the salvation of Moses and the people of God. So in verse 2, he says, "He has become my salvation." And by the way, the word salvation there in Hebrew is Yeshua. It's exactly the same word that we know as the name of Jesus of Nazareth, who is Yeshua. And so, is there a foreshadowing? There is a foreshadowing here that what God does in defeating the army of Egypt his action as a man of war that delivers his people, this is what God's salvation, his saving acts, look like, and we'll see that repeated again in the victory of Jesus on the cross. And so here in chapter 15, the revelation of Yahweh's name focuses on the salvation that God accomplishes by the defeat of God's enemies. And here we have really the last statement about Yahweh as Redeemer in the book. After this, after verse 12, we sing this song and flesh this out. After verse 12, the theme of the book shifts, and we're done talking about Yahweh's redemptive work, and now we change over to talk about the way in which Yahweh will lead his people by his grace, establish them through his covenant, and reveal himself in Exodus 34 as the one who, by his grace, will keep the people in relation to him.
Stephen in Wheat Ridge, Colorado, asks a question with regard to why God leads them out. And I've noticed this before as well. He says the reason to leave Egypt, to go to a new land, which is ultimately what God does for them, or, quote, to go into the wilderness to worship the Lord. And I wonder as well, it makes the plea made or the command made by Moses seems to initially be, we just want to go out to this mountain, worship our God. He doesn't say they'll ever come back, but he does say, we want to go out to this mountain and worship our God. He makes it sound like they're not going to go far, and don't worry, Pharaoh, maybe we'll come back. Which is it?
Well, I think we've hit on a point here that most people feel a little uncomfortable with, but don't need to. Look, Moses lied to Pharaoh. Okay, can we just admit that? Moses lied to Pharaoh. Moses was a sinful, fallen human being who had all the same weaknesses that we do. And, he misled Pharaoh into thinking that they were just going to go out for 3 days and they would be back. Surely that's what Pharaoh thinks throughout the plague narratives, because first he doesn't want to let them go, and then he says, all right, you can go, but your wives and children and property has to stay here, so you'll come back. Later on, as God strikes him down with another plague, he says, all right, you can take your wives and children, but your cattle have to stay here. And then finally he gives in and says everything can go. So Pharaoh clearly expected the Israelites to go out 3 days into the wilderness, perform whatever religious functions they had to perform, and then to return. And by the way, when in chapter 12 and 13 then, when the Israelites leave Egypt, they don't come back within a couple days. That's when Pharaoh says, hey, let's get the army and the chariots and go after them, because they're not coming back as Pharaoh expected them to. So, we're uncomfortable with people in the Bible being real people. We don't want to see them as sinners, as we are sinners. We're uncomfortable with Moses lying to Pharaoh, but we shouldn't be. It underscores the fact that Moses was no plastic saint. He was a real human being, a real fallen human being, who was used by God, but had to be saved from his sins as well, including in this case the fact that he lied to Pharaoh.
You say that as the people are gathered by God there at Mount Sinai, this is Israel on trial. What do you mean by that?
Well, not so much when they're gathered, not really when they're gathered at Sinai, but on route to Sinai. As they leave in chapter 16, moving from chapter 16 to 19, where they arrive at Mount Sinai, in chapter 16 and 17 and 18, there's a theme that repeats itself over and over again. If you read the chapters carefully, God says that he is putting Israel to the test. He is going to try Israel to see, what their faith really is. And, of course, time and time again through these chapters, Israel fails the test that God puts them to. Now, they don't trust God to provide for them, and so they complain. And there's a building tension in these chapters, as now in the second part of the book, remember in the first part of the book, Yahweh is the protagonist, and the opponent, the antagonist, is Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. But now we move to the second part of the book. Yahweh, the God of Israel, is still the protagonist, but now the antagonist is Israel itself. The people whom God has redeemed become the source of conflict and tension with God. And that begins as soon as they start to leave in chapter 16, chapter 17, chapter 18. There's a series of trials, a series of tests, and the various events God says explicitly that he's putting Israel to the test. And in each case, Israel fails, and then God intervenes and continues to care and provide for them. So this sets the stage for what's going to happen later. As Israel fails in these chapters to trust in God who delivered them to continue to provide for them. By the way, I said 16, 17, and 18. I really meant 16 and 17. In chapter 18, we get Jethro coming. That's a little kind of side scene there. Not part of the trial scene, sets the trial scene in chapters 16 and 17 sets up what's going to happen when Israel makes a covenant promise in chapters 19 and again in chapter 24 to do everything that God had commanded them to do.
What is this covenant? How would you describe it briefly, with about a minute and a half? The covenant that God makes with his people there.
Well, the easiest way to describe it is the way that God himself describes it and the way the Israelites understand it. God says to them that he's going to teach them what it means to be his people. In chapter 19, he said, you've seen what I've done to the Egyptians. God says, the ESV translates, indeed obey my voice. A better translation would be, if you obey my voice completely or obey it perfectly and keep my covenant. And the Israelites swear everything that God has said, we will do. And then, of course, in chapter 20, God reveals the Ten Commandments. And in chapters 21 to 23, God gives Israel more instructions. And then in chapter 24, we come to the covenant ceremony. And twice in this covenant ceremony, the people say, everything that God has spoken, we will do. Now, this is important because there's no provision for failure in this covenant. And at the end of chapter 24, after Moses throws blood on the people, he says to them, God is making a covenant with you in accordance with all these words. By that, he means the covenant is that Israel must keep all the words that God has spoken. God says that, Israel understands it and promises to do it, and we're left at the end of chapter 24 after this covenant ceremony with the great unanswered question, what will happen if Israel fails to keep the covenant?
Well, that's a great place to pick up in the last half hour of our conversation with Dr. David Adams as we talk about the book of Exodus here on Issues Etc. 24. We're coming to you live this Friday, April the 8th, headed in about almost 4 hours into Issues Etc. 24. Dr. David Adams is our guest, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on the book of Genesis. We'll take a break, a time for you to think about supporting Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. Just listen to what Jeff and Craig have to tell you during the break. And then a half hour more on Issues Etc. 24 on the book of Exodus. We'll pick up right there. What happens if they've made their promise that they will do everything that God has spoken and the covenant is made in accordance with all these words? What happens when and if they fail? We'll answer that question after this. 1-877-623-MY-IE. It's Issues Etc. 24. Another half hour with Dr. David Adams on Exodus. Then we'll turn to Daniel for 2 hours with Dr. Andrew Steinman.
Continuing education for the Confessional Lutheran. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hello, this is Mark from Columbia, Illinois, and this is my Issues Etc. story. 11 years ago, I had a number of religion or faith-based discussions between various coworkers and or business associates that called for a clear Christian response. But I was unable or uncomfortable responding. For example, a fellow coworker, born and raised a Christian and who had married a woman of the Jewish faith, told me he had decided to convert to Judaism and to raise his children in the Jewish faith tradition, and I said nothing. Discussions such as this and the work of the Holy Spirit set me on a journey to better understand my Lutheran faith in terms of doctrine and practice. At the time, I was unaware of Issues Etc., and KFUO Radio, and I started listening to Evangelical Talk Radio and reading some of their recommended books, both which I now see were mostly law-based. After about a year of this, we started attending Peace Lutheran. After speaking with my pastor, Dennis Castens, he mentioned KFUO Radio, specifically Issues Etc. I started listening about 9 years ago and have never stopped. Through law and gospel-based preaching and teaching at my church, Issues Etc. programs, and reading the various books of the month, and studying the Lutheran confessions, I am now able to defend and explain what Lutheran Christians believe, teach, and confess, and discern issues in the culture from a Christian worldview. I owe much of what I have learned to Issues Etc. and their great guests who cover many in-depth theological topics. I would like to encourage others to support and promote Issues Etc. There is no other resource available to Christians that matches the quality and substance. And by that, I'm referring to the host, Pastor Wilkin, the producer, Jeff Schwarz, the guests, and the topics. Thank you so much. God bless.
Well, thank you for the kind words, and thanks for listening. We appreciate your support, and we're asking for your support during Issues Etc. 24. We're asking you to help support this worldwide outreach by making a tax-deductible donation. You can do that online, issuesetc.org, or by phone. We'll take your credit card order over the phone. If you're listening live, 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. Or if you're listening on via podcast, 618-223-8385 is the number during normal business hours, 618-223-8385. I'm Jeff Schwarz, producer of Issues Etc., alongside with Craig Feichtinger, business money guy, board operator, jack of all trades, here on side of me, next to me here. And we've got some folks to thank that have joined the Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
Plenty of donations, one-time gifts, but also some folks who have joined or changed their Reformation Club membership. And thanks to Bob Myers all the way down in Milton, Florida. Thank you, Bob. We love you. And also thanks to Barry Pyle from Ypsilanti, Michigan. Thank you for joining the Reformation Club and becoming a Confessor, Barry.
And a special, very, very kind, generous donation by Pastor Thomas Baden down in San Angelo, Texas, on behalf of the four congregations he serves. You just got to love that. One guy serving four congregations down in Texas. That's Ballinger, Eola, Sonora, and Ozona, Texas. Forgive me. I'm an Illinoisan. I hope I pronounced those. Todd, did I get those right, buddy? Texas Todd? He's not listening.
Sedona?
I said... Ballinger, Eola, Sonora, and Ozona. Does that sound right?
I don't know about Ozona. The other one sounds fine.
Okay. Thank you. Thank you. But thank you so much, Pastor Baden, and thanks to your congregations as well. He says, may God bless your second annual Gospel-a-thon. He says, P.S., how about those Aggie women in the national championship game? Gig 'em, he says. Yeah, congratulations to the Texas A&M Aggie women winning the Division I NCAA Women's Basketball Championship. So gig 'em or whatever you folks say down there. I suppose it's gig 'em. Todd, what does that mean?
Well, that's
a frog thing, right?
Yeah, that's how you kill frogs is with a gig. You gig frogs and you pull them out and then you eat them.
You've never, with a flashlight, you've never gigged a frog?
No, I never have.
They gig turtles around here. Maybe, I don't know.
No, I know, not a turtle. No, why do we work with this guy?
Frogs are delicious, as are turtles, as is my Jimmy John sandwich.
I was going to say I was tempted to gig Dr. Adams' bird.
No, come on.
Just teasing. Just kidding, folks. Just kidding.
We're about 30 minutes away from another drawing, and that's for the Lutheran Study Bible and the Bible study, God's Word for Today, on Exodus. Isn't that right, Jeff?
That's right. That's correct. And back to Pastor Baden and that generous donation. He's a regular listener, and whenever I see an email coming in from Tom Baden, I get excited as a producer because I know it's a great question or a comment. So thanks to everyone for listening. And thanks for all of you who support Issues Etc., past, present, and future. And again, give us a call, 877-623-6943. That's if you're listening live, 877-623-6943. Or if you're listening on demand, 618-223-8385. Or anytime, you can donate online, issuesetc.org.
Welcome back. It's Issues Etc. 24. Dr. David Adams is our guest. A half hour more with him on the book of Exodus. Turning from Israel's promise to do everything that God has commanded and then to the question, what happens when they don't? And that's what the rest of the book of Exodus is all about. You can join us, 1-877-623-MY-IE. Talk back at issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at issuesetc. Or we've left room for you to leave your questions or your comments at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Dr. Adams, you said before the break that the covenant is made on the basis of the Ten Commandments. They have promised to do everything. There is no provision for failure, and yet failure follows. What is the answer to the question you posed before the break? What happens when they fail to keep the provisions of the covenant?
Well, the answer to that comes in the golden calf account and its aftermath. But in between chapter 24, where the covenant is made, and chapter 32, where the golden calf incident happens, we get several chapters where God instructs Israel about how they're to build the tabernacle. There's an important theological recognition here that Israel cannot worship Yahweh properly until the covenant is made, until that relationship is sealed. You know, people who are not in that relationship with God cannot worship him rightly. And God never instructs Israel about how he's to be worshipped until they make this covenant with him. We're going to skip over those chapters. We may come back to them if we have time to talk about the tabernacle. Because the next event in the narrative, that is to say, the next thing that happens in the story, right after the covenant, is, you know, Moses is now up on the mountain. He's receiving instruction from God. And the people below begin to doubt as they failed the earlier trials in chapters 16 and 17. They now begin to waver in their faith. And they ask Aaron to make a golden calf for them. And most people here assume that the golden calf is a symbol for worshiping the gods of Egypt or some other gods. Now, there are a lot of Israelites, and some of them may indeed have been thinking that way. But probably, for most of the Israelites, the golden calf was an image by which they intended to worship Yahweh, the God of Israel. At least if we read Exodus 32, that's what we would come to the conclusion with. They say, make us an image, a golden calf, make us a, you know, that represents the God who brought us out of Egypt. And again, in verse 11, Aaron says, excuse me, is that right? Verse 11? No, sorry, I lost my place here. Aaron says in verse 4, these are your gods who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. He says it again in verse 8. This is your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. In verse 5, talking about the golden calf and the feast of worship about the golden calf, Aaron says, tomorrow will be a feast to Yahweh. So at least in Aaron's mind and in the mind of many Israelites, they were using the golden calf to worship God. Now, in a sense, it doesn't make any difference because it breaks the covenant. God had said, don't make any images to worship me. And so they're breaking the covenant by worshiping, whether they're worshiping Egyptian gods or whether they're worshiping Yahweh using a golden calf. Either way, they're breaking the covenant. And there, as we said, there's no provision here. And so God first wants to destroy them and to raise up a new people from Moses. And Moses intervenes and pleads with God, and God changes his mind. And then at the beginning of chapter 33, he says to them, okay, you can go up to the land that I promised you. I'll send an angel to go with you, but I myself will not go with you. And the people interpret this as a catastrophe. And Moses rightly says to God, you know, if you aren't going to go with us, don't send us up, for how will it be seen that we are different from all the other people? This is chapter 33, verse 16. How will it be known that I and your people have found favor in your sight, so that we are different from every other people, if you are not with us? And so God again says that, okay, he says, I will go up with you. And then Moses entreats him again, this time Moses goes a little too far. He says to God, show me your glory. That is to say, show me a kind of a complete, full revelation of your being. And here's the verse I referred to later when God draws a line and says, I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I'll show mercy on whom I'll show mercy. But you can't see my face and live. So God, you know, again, Deus absconditus, God preserves his freedom here. He doesn't show Moses everything. But now, what he says to Moses, when Moses says, show me your glory, God says, in effect, he says, I'll show you something even better. I'll show you my goodness. I will show you what is good about me. And this sets up the big thing now, and that's Exodus chapter 34, particularly verse 5 and following. We get now the revelation of that Moses was looking for, and that God promised him.
Before we get there, Dr. Adams, because we have a question still related to the golden calf from Mike, who listens in Kansas City. Mike, thanks for waiting, and welcome to Issues Etc. 24.
Yeah, thank you, Pastor, gentlemen. I wish people listening would consider supporting Issues, et cetera. It's a great resource. Pastor, I was wondering about the significance of the golden calf being fashioned from their jewelry. I mean, there's so much I'd like to be able to read into that, but I don't know if that's allowable. Do you have any information on that?
Thank you, Mike. Thanks for listening, Kansas City.
Yeah, Mike, I don't think it would be prudent to read anything into that. The jewelry is the only source of gold that they have. By the way, the golden calf was not solid gold. It was probably wood covered with gold. We know that because when the golden calf is destroyed, it's burned and reduced to ashes, and then they mix the ashes with water. If it's solid gold, it won't reduce to ashes. And this is the way many large images are made in the ancient world. They're usually made of wood covered with silver or with gold or other precious metals. So it wasn't... almost certainly was not solid gold. It was probably made of acacia wood. Acacia is very common in that part of the world where they are, and then covered with gold. And they had no other source for the gold but their jewelry and other property like that. So I think it would be a mistake to read too much allegorically into the fact that they used their jewelry. It's simply all that they had. And the text itself makes nothing of it. That is to say that neither here nor elsewhere in the Bible is there any significance drawn from the fact that they use their jewelry. So I would not see any special significance in that myself.
Now to chapter 34, where you say not only does God deal with this by revealing not his glory but his goodness, as you say, and his redemption, but it also is connected again to his name.
That's right. And we'll pick up in chapter 34, verse 5. Here we read, and I'm looking at the ESV, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." Now here, I hate to whip out Hebrew, you know, and throw it out, especially almost 2 hours into our Bible study. But this phrase translated, "proclaim the name of the Lord" by the ESV, it really means more like defined the name of the Lord. That is to say, he declared what it meant. And so here we're talking about defining the name of God, defining it not in terms of its etymological history, the history of the word, but in terms of its function and use. And so he proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him, and again, the ESV has the quotation marks in the wrong place. It should be, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord, comma, quote, the Lord is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Here, God defines himself to Moses for the fourth time in the book of Exodus, and he defines himself in terms of his own character, that Yahweh is a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The word for steadfast love in Hebrew is chesed, which also means grace or something like that. And faithfulness here is the word emeth in Hebrew, which means truth. I mention that because this is important for how this verse is used in the New Testament. This verse, Exodus 34, 5-7, is the central, listen very closely now when I say this, this verse, Exodus 34, 5-7, is the central confession of faith about who the God of Israel is in the entire Old Testament. It is quoted verbatim 8 times in the Old Testament. That's the most that any verse in the Bible is quoted by any other verse, you know, in the Bible. So this is the most quoted verse in the Bible by the Bible itself. And it's referred to or alluded to maybe 100 times in the Old Testament. This is, as I say, it's the central confession of faith about who God is. This is bigger than John 3:16 in the New Testament, because nobody else in the New Testament quotes John 3:16. We quote it, but the New Testament authors don't quote it. The Old Testament authors quote this verse as the central thing that you have to know about the God of Israel. That is, that he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in grace and truth. Now, I translated it that way because there's a very important connection between this verse and the New Testament. Now, I'm going to ask you, Todd, you know what that connection is?
Well, I can't.
Did you pick it up by my translation?
Well, I think I did. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ, John's prologue.
That's right. I knew you'd get it. John chapter 1, two times, verse 15 and verse 17. There are only two places in the entire Bible where this group of words, this collation of words, grace and truth, are used together like this. Okay? Only two places in the entire Bible. Here in Exodus 34, and in John 1, verses 15 and 17. And what did that verse say in John 1, 15? The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth was revealed through Jesus Christ. What is John saying there? He's saying, see, Moses wanted to see the glory of God revealed. And through Moses, God gave the law. He gave the Torah, the teaching and instruction. But if you want to see who Yahweh is, if you want to see what Moses asked for when he said, show me your glory, you don't get that until Jesus shows up in John 1. That's what John is saying there in John 1, verses 15 and 17. John is alluding, he's not quoting verbatim there, but he's alluding to this verse, and he's saying this verse, this revelation of God that Moses was wanting to see, this God who defines himself, as merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in grace and truth, chesed v'emeth in Hebrew, this God is revealed in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. This is the only place where you can see who this God is, because God wouldn't show that to Moses, but he revealed it to you and me in Jesus Christ.
The final five chapters return to what left off in chapter 31 with the provisions for the tabernacle. Is this how the covenant is going to be lived out and enacted by both God and his people until Christ fulfills all of it?
Yes, we'll have to get me back sometime, and we'll talk more about the tabernacle. But let's just say this. The tabernacle is the place where God dwells among his people. Remember just a moment ago we said Exodus 33, God would not go up and live among his people. That was what he threatened not to do. There, he wouldn't be present among them. And Moses persuades God to remain present among his people. The tabernacle is the place of God's presence. It's also the place of atonement, where the sacrifices that are not instituted before Exodus 34, instituted after Exodus 34, that make provision for the sin of the people to be atoned. This is where those sacrifices take place. And of course, once they become settled in the land, eventually in the time of Solomon, the tabernacle is replaced by the temple, a permanent structure. And ultimately, both tabernacle and temple prefigure what God is going to do in Jesus Christ, who is the incarnation, the place where God himself comes to dwell with man, to be the place, to be the embodiment of the presence of God, also the place where the atoning sacrifice is made once for all, as the book of Hebrews says, not over and over again, but one time for all. So the tabernacle, the temple, these are the place of God's presence, the place of the atonement where God makes provision for sin, and which anticipate and look forward to the fulfillment of these things in Jesus Christ. Now, before we wrap up, Todd, I want to say just one little thing about the gospel according to Moses. But you had a question.
Well, there's a question from Matt in Justice, Illinois.
Okay.
We'll give you as much time as you need to give your thoughts on the gospel according to Moses. Matt in Justice, Illinois says, in Exodus, it seems that the showbread, and this is a part of the provision in the tabernacle, the showbread is a type of Eucharist. Your thoughts. Also, is there a significance to the colors of the yarn in the tabernacle? It is a very detailed design that is delivered by God to Moses. What about the showbread and any connection to the Lord's Supper?
Well, the showbread is the bread of the presence. That's how it's described in the Old Testament. And yes, there is a connection. And again, it foreshadows, the bread of the presence foreshadows the bread of the presence. That is to say, the giving of God's presence in, with, and under the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper. So, the bread of the presence not only anticipates the living presence of God, not only symbolizes the living presence of God in the temple, but it also foreshadows the giving of God through his presence in, with, and under the bread in the Lord's Supper. As far as the colors go, there's a lot of color symbolism in the tabernacle. Some of it recalls, some of the decoration of the tabernacle recalls the Garden of Eden. Some of it anticipates other other things. The blue, for example, particularly is a rich color associated with the priesthood, with the tabernacle, and so forth. So there's a lot that we could discuss with regard to color symbolism. I don't know that we'd have the time for that, certainly here in the last couple of minutes. But yes, I think the color symbolism of the tabernacle is important.
I had a question about the tabernacle, and that is it in some sense saying something by its design, and this kind of outer court, holy place, then within that, a holiest place. Is it saying something in its design theologically to God's people, to us today, about how God deals with us in our sin?
Yes, I think the zones of holiness, shall we say, associated with the tabernacle are an important theological statement. By the way, this is not exclusive to the Bible alone. This design of temples is fairly well known throughout the ancient Near East. And so what Israel has done here is take a fairly standard architectural design for a temple or religious building. But it's invested with new meaning in the Old Testament. And the meaning is largely associated with, with the presence of God. So in the outermost layer, the outermost zone, anybody can be there. In the inner zone, only the men who come to make sacrifice. Within that, the main body of the tent, only the priests can enter. The people cannot enter. And then ultimately in the Debir, the Holy of Holies, of course, only the high priest can enter, and he only once a week. And as the book of Hebrews points out, this design of the temple, particularly the Holy of Holies, foreshadows, again, Christ's presence among Christ's presence in the world and his atoning work, which in the end destroys the curtain, the veil that separates God's presence from his people. So there is a foreshadowing of the work of Christ in the very design of the temple itself and the tabernacle itself.
Talk, if you would, and take as much time as you like, Dr. Adams, about the gospel according to Moses, as you said.
Well, we don't have all the time I'd like, but I will say this in just a couple of minutes. We asked the question, I said in the outset, that if you don't understand the book of Exodus theologically, you don't understand the Old Testament at all. And really, if you don't understand the Old Testament at all, you don't have much of a basis for understanding the New Testament either. So the book of Exodus is crucial theologically. So we have to ask the question, what does the gospel look like? That is to say, what does the book of Exodus teach us about the relationship between God and his people? And basically it teaches us two things. The first part of the book, chapters 1 to 14, teach us that God is the Redeemer, that by his work and by his work alone, Israel and we are saved and made right with God. This is the redemptive work of God. So salvation is God's work alone. The theological, technical term for that is divine monergism. And this notion, which the New Testament teaches with regard to Christ, that we are saved through Christ's work, Christ's redeeming work alone. This is the same thing that the Old Testament teaches, foreshadowing what Christ will do. So Israel and we are saved by God's work alone. The second part of the book poses the question, how is it, once we've been brought into this relationship with God, as Israel was brought into this relationship with God, How do we remain in that relationship? Do we remain in that relationship by keeping the law perfectly? No, because Israel couldn't keep the law perfectly, and neither can we. Our ongoing relationship with God depends upon God's character, as revealed in Exodus 34, 5 to 7. The fact that God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in grace and truth. By the way, that phrase, grace and truth, in Hebrew means true grace. Grace, you know, sort of truly revealed, fully revealed. So the book of Exodus answers the two basic questions that shape our understanding of our relationship with God. How do we get to be God's people, and how do we remain God's people? And it answers them in exactly the same way the New Testament does. We get to be God's people by God's redeeming work only. We remain God's people, not by our ability to keep the law, but by God's gracious forbearance, his patience, and his forgiveness in Christ. And so the gospel according to Moses is an apt name for the book of Exodus, for the Pentateuch as a whole, because it really does teach the same gospel that we know in the New Testament. Of course, Exodus and Moses don't tell us that it will be Jesus of Nazareth in whom God becomes man and completes the work, but it sets the stage for it. It gives us the framework and the ability to understand what it is that Jesus is doing when he does it. And that's why the apostles and the teachers of the early church look back to these events and the book of the Exodus as a way of talking about the saving work of God in Jesus Christ.
Dr. David Adams is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and he's author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis. Dr. Adams, you have been very generous with your time. Thank you very much for walking us through the book of Exodus and being part of Issues, Etc. 24.
Pleasure's all mine. Thank you for having me, Todd. God bless your listeners.
Well, when we come back after our break, it's going to be the third book of the Bible for Issues, Etc. 24. That's going to be Daniel, our guest, Dr. Andrew Steinman. That'll take us up till 10 p.m. Central Time tonight. And that is, if I count correctly, that will only get us one quarter of the way through Issues, Etc. 24. So still plenty of Issues, Etc. 24 ahead all through the night, all through the morning and into tomorrow, live for you. In-depth Bible study. The book of Daniel comes up next with Dr. Andrew Steinman. Then we'll follow that appropriately with the book of Revelation. Pastor Jonathan Fisk will be our guest, and he'll take us up to midnight tonight, this Friday evening already. Afternoon, we left a long time behind. We have the gospel according to Moses, which turns out to be the gospel as we find it in the New Testament, because it's the same gospel. God is revealing himself in the same merciful, gracious, and truthful way, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And what we find in Jesus Christ is the full and final and complete revelation of that God before whom Moses stood on Sinai, that the Old Testament people confessed as their salvation. When we come back, we're going to turn to the book of Daniel, staying in the Old Testament. Dr. Andrew Steinman will be our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. 24, coming to you live this Friday evening, April the 8th. Soon it will be Saturday morning, but we'll keep going. Stay tuned.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, what does Issues, Etc. mean to me? Back in 2003, I had just had my first heart surgery, and when I was recovering, my lovely sister and one of my sons had got me a computer and hooked me up to the internet. I had never used the internet before that time. And when I was recovering, of course, I surfed the net, and always being interested in philosophy and religion, I came across the Lutheran talk show Issues, Etc. I had not attended church for some time. Issues, etc., led me back to church. It had great guests, and it was very thought provocative, and I really appreciated such a wonderful show, such a multitude of topics, and well versed and well read theologians and other guests. It is the single reason that I have returned to the Christian faith and an active member of a congregation. I thank you, Issues, etc.
Boy, you love hearing stories like that one, don't you, Craig? That's just, we love hearing that. And of course, it's not us, it's the power of God's word through Issues, etc. And thanks for the technology of the internet. It truly is a worldwide outreach, and that's what we're asking you to do during Issues Etc. 24, is to support this worldwide outreach with a tax-deductible contribution. You can do that online, issuesetc.org, or you can call, if you're listening live, 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. Our beloved on-demand listeners, we've got a number for you during regular business hours, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. And every 2 hours, we draw for the Lutheran Study Bible and God's Word for today. This hour, we'll be drawing God's Word for today from the book of Exodus, thanks to Concordia Publishing House. And so I understand the Schwarz, three of the four Schwarz children are here. Katie's spending the night at a friend's house across the street. And I understand they drew the winners during the break here.
They did, and we had lots of fun doing it, too. We had winner for the Lutheran Study Bible, Albert Ibrahim from Mission Viejo, California. Thank you, Albert. And also the God's Word for Today book of Exodus that went to Rex Brueggemann of Indianapolis, Indiana. Thank you, Rex.
So 2 hours from now, we'll be drawing again. Anybody who donates $100 or more to the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc., your name will be in the drawing 2 hours from now. And for the rest of Issues, etc., 24, for the Lutheran Study Bible. And no size gift, or no gift is too small. And in 2 hours, we'll be drawing the God's Word for Today Bible study on the book of Daniel. So call now, 877-623-6943 or 618-223-8385. Craig and I will personally take your pledge, or you can donate online, issuesetc.org.